All right. So for the last few weeks, we've been following Joseph in Egypt, and today his family comes back into the story. Chapter 42 is divided into three scenes, the first being the brothers' journey to Canaan, to Egypt, the second being their time in Egypt with Joseph, and the third being the nine brothers' return from Egypt to Canaan. We're really going to focus today on how God works in his people. He is working. And if you want to be his, if you want to be marked by Christ's blood and sealed by the Spirit, you can be. And when you are, he binds himself to you forever and will be faithful to work in your life. He has done this to Jacob and to his family. He's bound himself to them. And today we're going to see him faithful to work in Joseph's life, in Jacob's life, and in the brothers' lives. As the first scene opens, we hear of this famine reaching Canaan. We have seen this before in Jacob's father and grandfather's lives. In Genesis 12:10 and 26:1, Abraham and Isaac, just after God has come to them and told them he will bless them, he will be with them, and make their families great, they also experience famine. When faced with the famine, they both quickly forget what God has promised, taking matters into their own hands, and lie about their wives to try to protect themselves and their families. Here, too, we see something similar happen as the famine spreads to Canaan, and Jacob commands all his sons but Benjamin to head to Egypt and buy grain. I think it would serve us well to pause and remember who we're working with here when we talk about Jacob. He's a man who knows God. He was born into God's family, his mother's favorite, but not his father's. He deceives his brother and father to get his brother's birthright, yet God comes to him in a dream and tells him he will be with him and will give him land and offspring like the dust of the earth, and that all families of the world will be blessed because of his offspring. Despite his deceit of his brother and father, God blesses him. He starts a family with Leah and then Rachel, but division because of his idolatry marks his family. When Rachel dies after birthing Benjamin, he begins to idolize Joseph, giving him gifts that he doesn't give to all his sons. Then he loses Joseph, and until now we're unsure of how he grows and changes over the last 20 years. As our passage opens today, though, the narrator makes it clear in the first four verses that he is still stuck in his idolatry and clinging to Benjamin for life and meaning. Jacob, the father, the man that God has ordained to lead and carry on his people, this family, is still being self-protective and idolatrous. After looking first to Rachel and then to Joseph as the center of his life, he's now looking to Benjamin. Some might argue that Jacob's just generally concerned for Benjamin, his youngest son, that harm might come to him. But looking further, we see that there's a lot more going on. Why would he not send Benjamin? They're in the middle of a great famine. They're hungry. They have a lot of mouths to feed. Sending Benjamin would mean more grain for their family, as each man was allotted a certain amount of grain. This was a critical mission, and Benjamin should have been a part of it. Joseph had allegedly died while alone in the desert. This situation is very different. All these brothers will be together. With such a huge entourage, Benjamin would be very, very safe. Unless, of course, Jacob doesn't trust his sons. Kidner says his refusal to part with Benjamin reveals plainly enough what Jacob had come to suspect. Under a father's eye, and I'll add a father who had also betrayed his brother and deceived his father, their actual crimes might be covered up, but not their character. About the brother's guilt, little doubt remained. Keller takes this point further, saying, Jacob's refusal to send Benjamin is a sign of deep spiritual trouble and brokenness within this family. Jacob is still in the grips of favoritism and idolatry, and the relationship between father and sons has been poisoned. He can't trust his older sons, and he can't let go of Benjamin. This is a pretty rough place to be spending your days as a father, unable to trust most of your children and trying to suck life from the other. When we make something, some desire, someone, some goal into our God other than our God, everything falls apart. We see it happening here in this family. Jacob wanted Rachel, and Rachel only. And he will not accept what God has given him. Jacob can't let go of what he wants and how he would write the story. He can't let go and trust his God. He's been loving Rachel and hating Leah for years. We saw him take care of Rachel and her family when he went to meet Esau, sending Leah and her children first in case Esau was angry, and keeping Rachel and her family towards the back to protect them. To Jacob's defense, I'm going to say I'm sure that it did feel terrible to wake up in the morning and not be married to who you thought you were going to be married to. I'm sure glad that didn't happen to me. That is hard to swallow. But God was over that situation, and he even ordained that to be brought into Jacob's life. And Jacob needed to accept and trust his God, the same God who had promised to make his family great. But here we are, 30 years plus after that event, and it seems that he has still not surrendered to God even a little bit. And as we'll find out later, it seems that his grip on his desires really seems to be getting tighter and tighter and tighter. First, he just wanted Rachel as his wife, and now he just cares about her son. He's not submitting to God as the king of this family. Where is God asking you to submit? To let go of how you want the story of your life to be written? Are you trusting? Do you need to stop kicking and screaming and clinging to your own way? I think I have lots of visuals for that, so I can see myself often kicking and screaming and clinging to my own way. Your God loves you, and he tells us in Romans 8:28 that he works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. And again, if you want to be called, you are. And these promises are for you. You can submit. You can be done fighting for your way. And you can fall into your Father's arms and experience the richness of trusting and knowing him. We also learn about the brothers in these first few verses. Let's remember what we know of them. They too are part of God's chosen family, part of the specific group that's set apart for his glory. They've been circumcised. God has physically marked them, saying, "They are mine." We can assume that they too have heard stories of their God, yet they have rejected him and do not live even acknowledging his existence. We've heard stories about them in our study 2 years ago when, in anger and revenge after their sister was defiled, they attacked a city, capturing and plundering the women, the children, and all the wealth that was in the houses. We've heard of them taking their brother and plotting to kill him, but settling for selling him to slave traders, then deceiving their father. Judah turned away and married an unbelieving woman, raising 3 sons who were evil and wanted nothing to do with God. He even ended up sleeping with his daughter-in-law unknowingly. These boys are part of God's chosen family. They are 10 of the 12 sons whom God told Jacob he would build a community of nations from whom kings would come. This is not what I would think lives of the men who are God's chosen would look like. But God is full of surprises. He calls us the weak, the sinners, the brokenhearted. When they enter the scene today, it's obvious that they should be getting it in gear and heading to Egypt. Egypt is where the grain is. They're hungry. It's where they can find a way to live. We can assume that they're adults and that they can put this together, but instead they're standing around and, as our text says, looking at each other. Why aren't they going to where this grain is? I think this shows us that their conscience is not entirely dead. The thought of Egypt reminds them of their dark past. Egypt is probably the last place these brothers really want to go. When they sold their brother to Egyptian traders, I'm sure they never thought that circumstances would align in such a way to force them to go to Egypt or else die. What if they run into their brother? I think that idea paralyzes them. They're guilt-ridden, unable to talk or act in the face of crisis. However, this situation, this great suffering that God has providentially brought about, leads them to take a step together in verse 3 and head to Egypt. The brothers leave Canaan hungry, guilty, fearful, still living a lie before their father, not believing their God, and divided amongst each other, and head to Egypt, where God is taking them and is going to show up. He is initiating salvation by forcing them to confront their past and each other. Boyce says he has brought the pinch of material want into their lives so that they could no longer remain outwardly content in Canaan. They must go to Egypt or die. And as we know, not just physically, as Jacob tells them, but spiritually. If they were to stay in Canaan, they would likely continue living the way that they are, and they would die unrepentant and outside of relationship with God. But remember, God has stamped His love and promises on them, and they are His. So He, in His sovereignty, is initiating relationship with them. He's beginning to woo them to Himself with a famine. A famine. This is not exactly how I would choose to be wooed by God. I could give you a long list of other ideas. Like, most recently I've thought of maybe a husband who never gets sick. Maybe obedient, peaceful children. You know, maybe a heart that's always faithful to the people in my life that I really love. Maybe an hour of quiet where no one needs me to wipe anything or get anything or do anything for them. These things sound reasonable, even nice when it comes to being wooed. But not a famine. This is not the kind of wooing that we like to dream about. But our God knows us. And like we said, if these brothers kept living peacefully in Canaan, getting all that they wanted, they would never have turned towards God, but would have kept living independent of His kingship over their lives. They would have never enjoyed the security and the peace that comes from knowing His forgiveness and His ownership of their souls. They would never have known the joy that comes from knowing His abundant provision, and they would never have felt the intimacy of being near Him. Remember how they left for Egypt, guilty, divided, living in a lie. Have you felt these things before? And are you feeling these things now? Our God will not leave us there. He will woo us, but it won't be how you would choose to be wooed. It'll feel more like a famine. We will feel hungry. Paul Miller talks about this in A Praying Life, reminding us of many of those before us who've gone through a desert or famine. Joseph in Egypt, Moses living in the Midian desert as an outcast for 40 years, the Israelites wandering in the desert for 40 years before entering the Promised Land, David running for his life from Saul in the desert, Jonah in the belly of a whale, even Jesus living with the hope of the resurrection, yet facing the reality of His Father's face turned against Him at the cross. Jody talked about this a couple weeks ago, that even Jesus, our Lord, had to go through a famine. Jesus wanted the story to be written another way. He cried out and asked His Father to take this cup from me, but God said no. These are dark, lonely places, places that don't make sense to us, places where it feels that everything is against us, places that our brothers and sisters who have gone before us have all faced. God says, in this world, you will have troubles. He takes us all through deserts. It's His cure for our wandering hearts that are restlessly searching for life outside of Him. I'd like to think that these deserts happen once, and then we're done with them. We've crossed them, we're through them. But I think the reality is that on this path of relationship with Him, it takes a lot of deserts for our hearts to finally really start a little bit surrendering to our God. Are there deserts in your life? Are you brokenhearted? Are you cynical? Are you bitter? Are you angry? Are you apathetic? Or are you crying out with the psalmist in Psalm 63:1, "Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." As we enter scene 2 in Egypt, we have Jacob holding on to Benjamin, leading his family with idolatry and self-protection. We have the brothers traveling broken, guilty, divided, and not acknowledging their God. And here Joseph enters. Sort of like, thank goodness, kind of a breath of fresh air. He's living in Egypt as a governor, walking with the Lord. He's far from family and believing community. His past, too, is messy. He was loved by his father and hated by his brothers. As a young teenager, he was filled with pride as he had dreams of his family bowing down to him and bragged about those dreams to his dad and brothers. Eventually, this led his brothers to betray him and sell him off to Egyptian traders. Yet God was with Joseph, and everything he did succeeded. Potiphar bought him, and he rose to the head worker in his house. Then, through a series of events, he was unjustly put in prison, but God continued to be near him in this suffering, and he remained faithful to God. He was forgotten by the cupbearer, but God was with him, even in this low point, and he remained faithful. After years, he was remembered and ended up as governor of the land. Joseph knew who God was. He was told of him at a young age and received an intense course in God's faithfulness and love and presence through his famine years in Egypt. He was a man who knew God's nearness in times of suffering. He was wise and diligent, a man of repentance, walking with the Lord. When his brothers come in verse 6, he saw them and immediately recognized them, but they don't recognize him. He chooses not to reveal himself to them, but asks them roughly, "Where do you come from?" They answer, and he remembers his dreams. Genesis 37, 7 and 9. "Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." Then he dreamed another dream. "Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Earlier, when he tells his brothers these dreams, they lead his brothers to hatred and jealousy, eventually leading them to conspire against him and want to kill him. The memory of the dreams has a different effect on Joseph, a man who has suffered for many years and is now walking in relationship with God. He is not vindictive, finally letting out all the anger that's been simmering for 20 years. Nope, these dreams lead Joseph to love, to devise a plot to bring about reconciliation. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but this part does fill me with so much hope. I'm confident that we all know people that we've loved and have prayed for years. For some of you, maybe your own children, who have grown up like these brothers in a home hearing about the true God, Yahweh, and yet don't believe and are living maybe happily on the surface, but deep down in fear, guilt, and divided relationships with family, with friends, and definitely with God. These men were somewhere in or near their 40s when God went hard after them. This pursuit of our God to these brothers gives me hope as I struggle even to know how to push Jesus into my 5-year-old, 3-year-old, and 2-year-old children. And quite honestly, when at the end of many days, I think I've done it all wrong. It gives me hope as I pray for friends and family members who I know, who I grew up in the church with, who have heard the same stories that I've heard, but reject it. Joseph remembers both dreams, and he sees the first being fulfilled before him and longs to see the second dream fulfilled. It's not an arrogant desire for his own praise, but for his entire family reconciled before him and God. Some see Joseph's treatment of his brothers as vindictive, but I think we must consider Joseph is governor of Egypt. He's holding a lot of power. I'm sure he has a number of men around him who he could just, with the point of a finger, call over and with one word have these brothers done away with. Or over a long period he could do away with them. Perhaps he just doesn't grant them grain and, you know, they're going to starve. But instead, he uses his power over his brothers to fulfill God's will for his people, to in the long run do them good and not harm. He's trying to see if they can be trusted. Have they changed, or are they the same evil men they were when they beat him and abandoned him to slave traders? Further evidence comes even later in the passage. If he was acting in revenge, he would not cry when he saw their hearts beginning to soften as they acknowledged their guilt over their treatment of him. These tears show his affection, his longing for relationship with his brothers. As I studied and read through commentaries preparing for this, there's tons of cool stuff, I think, in the second scene that takes place in Egypt. For one, Joseph's treatment of his brothers mirrors their treatment of him, forcing the reader to remember the scene that took place out in the wilderness on the day Joseph was sold. Joseph speaks harshly to them. He accuses them of being spies, and he imprisons them. Just as they spoke harshly to Joseph, accused him of coming to spy on them, and threw him into a pit. Perhaps this is to further bring to their minds, even like it does to ours, the way that they had treated him. It's forcing these brothers to be unable to deny the truth of what they did, all for the purpose of reconciliation, relief, healing. Whether Joseph was fully aware of what he was doing, God is using his actions in that way. Joseph puts the brothers in prison, and they begin to acknowledge for the first time the guilt that they have been feeling. Again, in this part, we see the pinch of want coming into play. God had already introduced a famine into their lives, forcing them to face their past and head to Egypt, and now he puts them in prison. Again, not the way I would choose to be wooed, but I think the outcomes are well worth it. Genesis 42, 21 and 22. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Joseph's treatment of his brothers, while it does mirror their treatment of him, it is not uniformly harsh like theirs was towards him. He acts in a way that Tim Keller compares to God's discipline. It's a discipline of love. Every time Joseph disciplines or inflicts suffering on his brothers, he relents. He puts them all in prison, saying he will hold them all and release one to go get Benjamin. But then he ends up, after 3 days, deciding to keep one and release nine. Then, though he binds Simeon before their eyes, he returns their silver in their sack, an extremely generous gift at a time when grain was very expensive. This is similar to Jesus' treatment of Simon Peter in John 21. Peter had denied Jesus 3 times and is stuck far from God. Jesus asks him 3 times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Why does he do this? Why would God make him painfully retrace his steps, nearly bursting into tears with shame? Keller says it's the discipline of love which weans our hearts from sin. Jesus, in other words, alternates frost and sun. He convicts of sin, yet he assures us of grace. All frost or all sun will keep a heart closed to God. All frost and threatening will make a person more adamant. And all sun and acceptance will make a person more indulgent. The brothers respond to this frost and sun as it comes into their life. The frost of confinement in prison leads them to confess their guilt. Then Joseph relents and only keeps one in prison. We see him keep Simeon instead of Reuben, and it's assumed that this is because ultimately Simeon is responsible for Joseph's mistreatment. Joseph learns that Reuben, the oldest, had tried to talk the brothers out of hurting him, which means that Simeon, the secondborn, was likely leading this attack, or at least could have put a stop to it, but didn't. Perhaps the brothers even put this together, understanding why Simeon had to be the one to be kept behind. At any rate, they head home with grain in their sacks, provisions for traveling, and money returned. Definitely generous treatment. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will obtain mercy." 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." As these brothers confess their sins to each other, they are making room for God in their lives. In a sense, confession frees us to be more fully human. We want so badly, probably not unlike these brothers, to be seen as pretty awesome. I sure want you to think I'm awesome. I want everyone to look at me and think I'm awesome. My children, my husband, you guys. But when we confess, we allow ourselves and others to see who we really are. And we allow ourselves to need our God. Not confessing, as these brothers have been doing for their whole lives at this point, really just creates division. It alienates us from each other, just like it had been doing in this family. But confessing builds relationship and community as we fit into our place in this world and before our God. Scene 3 begins with these 9 brothers beginning to come together toward their God as they leave Egypt to return to Canaan to their father. Their hearts are likely heavy and scared of how their father will respond when he learns that they have lost yet another brother. Yet they're thankful that 9 instead of 1 are returning home. Also, we just talked about how they're probably a little more unified as they've begun to confess their sin to each other. They're probably feeling a bit of relief that comes after we confess. While they're experiencing lots of frosts and deserts, God is showing them mercy, and we see it here again. Early on in their journey, one brother finds money in his bag. When he does, something huge happens. The frost and sun are accomplishing what God knows they will. All right, I'm going to read Genesis 42, 27 and 28, and you can see if you can figure out what huge happens. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" This is the first time in all of Genesis that any of these brothers have acknowledged God's existence. Even in Judah's true and public acknowledgement that Tamar was more righteous than he didn't go far enough to acknowledge God. And Reuben, in his plea to save Joseph, says nothing of God. But here, all nine present brothers are trembling and claiming that God is involved in their lives. While they still don't see God's involvement in their lives as meant for blessing and growth and pursuit and not punishment, their hearts are surely softening and seeing more and more who they are and who God is, all of which is a part of the often slow process of coming to our God. As the brothers tread back into their homeland, they meet their dad and tell him all that happened to them in Egypt. Then they emptied their sacks, and verse 35 says, "Behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack." You can imagine the fear that this struck with all of them. It was hard enough to return to Egypt with Benjamin, but now to return to Egypt as dishonest men who had not paid for their grain? Surely even more trouble lay ahead. And here our text sort of takes a dip downhill as Jacob responds to this issue. Again, Jacob is supposed to be the spiritual leader of this family. You would hope for maybe an answer like, "God, sons, God has promised to bless our family and to make our descendants outnumber the dust of the earth. He has said that our descendants will own and will live in this land. He has said kings will come from us. He will provide as he did for me when I stole my brother's birthright and again when I went back to meet him after so many years. We need not be afraid. The God of the universe is for us. He has set us apart and set his mark on us." But this is not what we hear. We hear him say to his sons in verse 36, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me." And then in verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one I have left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Ugh. I feel like it almost is awkward to read his response. He can see no further than the trouble itself and how it is affecting him. His favoritism glares brighter than ever. He says to his nine sons, "Benjamin is all I have left." Surely they're thinking, "What am I, chopped liver?" You know, we were your sons first. Hello, you've known us even longer. But Jacob is so stuck in his idolatry, clinging to what he wanted so many years ago, how he would have written the story, that he doesn't give them much thought. Instead, the idea of losing Benjamin is worse than death to him. That grip is tighter. He loves him so much, he doubts that he could even survive without him. And for a father who already, as we discussed earlier, mistrusts his sons, the money in the bag sure doesn't make them look even better. It just makes them look more guilty and untrustworthy. Maybe they sold Simeon just to make a few bucks. When we just look at Jacob, in some ways we're back where we started. He's still living in lifelong sins, unrepentant, self-absorbed, idolatrous, clinging to Benjamin. He's alienated from his sons. God is drawing these boys together as he works in their hearts. We see penitence, tender emotions, loyalty. The fruit that unites a family are being fashioned in these boys. We're left sad as we look at Jacob's life. He is the father of this family, yet he seems to have the hardest heart. Where does this meet us today? I don't really like to think about this part, but it convicts me as a mom and a leader. It humbles me as I know that there are places in my life that I'm equally as blind to as Jacob is to his idolatry. But I also think that we can look ahead with hope, knowing that God, who didn't abandon Joseph or his brothers, will not abandon Jacob and will not abandon us. We should expect that more growth is still to come in the brothers and in their father. He is humbling them to exalt them. God's going to reconcile this family, to bless it and bring a great king from it who will rescue and bless all nations, who will restore a relationship between sons and daughters and father. Despite Joseph's pride during his early years, despite the brothers' bitterness and hatred, despite Jacob's lifelong idolatry, and despite all of our sin that we, just like our fathers in the faith, bring into this mix, God is the hero. He is the one to be worshipped. May we, like Joseph, as we see in this story, cling to the things that we know, to our God's presence. Joseph knows that God will bring his family together, and it seems he's drawing strength from God's presence to believe with hope and act in a way to make that come about. In summary, here is where we leave our story. God is working in his people. He's working in Joseph, the righteous one. He's working in the brothers, the unbelievers, as our story opens, who are moving out of division, fear, hunger, and guilt, and into truth and confession towards forgiveness, faith, and unity. And he's working in Jacob, a man who has known God, but seems to be completely stuck in prolonged sin patterns. Where in this story are you? You can be sure that wherever you are, God is present and is at work. I want to close with a quote from Anne Voskamp's book, 1,000 Gifts. I've been reading this very, very slowly, and it's been particularly encouraging me to read this as I've been studying this passage. A lot of her themes kind of line up with this, and she talks a lot about how God uses famines to woo us, to call us to himself. She didn't use those exact words, but I just want to read this quote. She says, "Wasn't that too God's way with Moses? When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back. Is that it? When it gets dark, it's only because God has tucked me in a cleft of the rock and covered me, protected me with his hand. In the pitch, I feel like I'm falling. I sense the bridge giving way, God long absent. In the dark, the bridge in my world shakes, cracking dreams. But maybe this is true, reality. It's in the dark that God is passing by. The bridge in our lives shake, not because God has abandoned, but the exact opposite, because God is passing by. God is in the tremors. Dark is the holiest ground, the glory passing by. In the blackest, God is closest, at work, forging his perfect and right will. Though it is black and we can't see, and our world seems to be free falling, and we feel utterly alone, Christ is most present to us, the I-beam supporting an earthquake. Then he will remove his hand, and then we will look. Then we will look back and see." All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living and active, and that it changes us. We pray that you would move your word from our heads to our hearts, that we wouldn't just study it and see all these cool things about how it connects and how it works together and how it shows this, but that it would sink deeper, deeper, deeper into our hearts, and that it would bring about real change in our lives. God, I'm thankful that we're here this morning. I pray that you would use our time in our small groups to sink your truths deeper into our hearts and change us. In Jesus' name, amen.